Have you been able to pretty well to pick out what temperament you are? I hope you're not too depressed. Someone asked me last night, what is the best temperament? There is no best temperament. You're the best temperament that you could be for you. You know, God doesn't make mistakes. You may think He did, but He really doesn't make any mistakes. He wanted you the way you are. And you can be grateful. In fact, you'll be a happier person when you start thanking God for who and what you are. And you'll find that the sooner you can accept your temperament, rather than develop the habit of looking on someone else's temperament and think, oh, I'd like to be like that. You see, what you're doing is you're looking at the strengths and saying, I'd like all their strengths. But what I'm trying to show you is that everyone has liabilities. If you don't believe it, ask these people you admire. Sure, they may be strong in one given area and weak in another. And it really doesn't matter what temperament you are anyway. What matters is that you go to the Holy Spirit of God for the fortification of your weaknesses so that you can maximize your strengths. Now, I'd like to give you a quick test for temperament in case you're interested. It shouldn't be too hard. A couple of things that you can do, because so many folks would like to know. Your reaction to the temperament theory is almost an indication of what temperament you are. Really. The sanguines almost invariably give it a quick, cursory glance, and then in a loud voice say, well, I just can't figure out what I am. And everybody else roars with laughter because no one else is confused. And the clerics look it all over with a jaundiced eye, and they say, you're a phlegmatic, and you're a melancholy, and you're a choleric, and you're a sanguine. They never apply it to themselves. And the phlegmatics look it all over, and they just kind of smile. The melancholy analyzes it, dissects it, fortifies his inhibitions. And then finally, if he says anything at all, he'll say with a very sad... Oh, by the way, they get sadder and sadder. Then they finally say, you know, I don't think I'm on there. In fact, they'll say, I think I have all of the weaknesses of all of them and none of the strengths. So if you think that's what your situation is, take another look at the melancholy and see if it doesn't look familiar. But I've got a better test. Here is a diagram that you'll find in my little green book, Transform Temperaments. Now, I'm not trying to sell my books. The Lord's taking care of that. But I am a compulsive communicator. And one of the reasons I resorted to writing books is I just couldn't reach enough people with my mouth. So I decided to reach some with my pen. And if you're interested in this, you ought to get a copy of Spirit-Controlled Temperament. They have some in the bookstore, not enough, I'm sure, to go around, but they have some. And then they also have Transformed Temperaments. I didn't bring any of those, but they have some here. And as long as they last, you'll find that. But you should read Spirit-Control first and then Transform second, because one builds on the other. But you'll find this diagram in Transformed Temperament on page 23. All you have to do is score yourself 0 to 10 on each of these things, average your number, and do the same on the weaknesses, and add these two figures together. For example, are you talkative? Say, yeah, 5. Maybe you better ask your partner. Whatever, put it down and be objective about yourself, and then average these two, because there aren't the same number in all cases. So average these two, add them together. The most you can get is 20. Now, if you come up to 18, 19, or 20 on this side, you can be pretty suspicious that you're a sanguine. And then if you come up here with, say, 6, 7, 8, then you probably are going to lean somewhere between sanguine and phlegmatic. Don't be surprised if you get 2 or 3 or even 4 on some. Just discount anything below 5. And you'll find that your predominant temperament and your secondary will stick out. But you have to use the book's definitions of each of these to get the picture. All right, now last night I shared with you our resources. And I don't want to overlook the opportunity of pointing out that we have resources in the Holy Spirit. And here are the vital areas of man's being. And from these two natures now we have actions. We have the deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5, and we have the motivations of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And we decide which of these two natures control us indirectly. Now the problem with most Christians today is they want instant success, instant maturity, instant spirituality. That's why we have in the emphasis on the Spirit-filled life so much confusion in the charismatic gifts. Because it's much easier to sell people on an idea that you can come to the altar and pray and have an experience and that's going to make you a super saint from now on. And the trouble with that is, number one, it's unscriptural. Number two, it doesn't work. Because these same people then are disillusioned. I'd like to point out that being controlled by the Holy Spirit is a lifetime experience. Just as we went to the breakfast table today to eat. Why did we eat? Because it's a continuing experience. So being controlled by the Spirit is a continuing experience. And one of the things I've learned in the NAV ministry, and I relate it to the Spirit-filled life, is I do not believe you and I can walk in the Spirit unless we also walk in the Word of God. And I'm going to show it to you this morning. Let me show you a comparison of two texts, Ephesians chapter 5, the one that I say is the most basic and important chapter for every Christian to master. I want to show you the results of the Spirit-filled life and the results of the Word-filled life. Now in Ephesians 5:18 it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be continually filled with the Spirit. All right, now, when you're filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit, there are going to be results. Now, here are the three results. In verse 19, I'd like to sum it up in one phrase. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When you and I are controlled by the Spirit, we have a song in our heart. Anyone against having a song in your heart? That's a fun way to live, isn't it? Now, some of you are like me. You're not able to describe it the way this young lady did and the young lady last night. They have a song in their heart and in their voice. But I feel it's an act of mercy on my part to keep it just to my heart. But it's important to have it there. All right, 2, verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know something? I have counseled one-on-one with 4,500 people. I have never had a thankful person come into me for counseling. People that in everything give thanks just don't have emotional problems. But people that gripe all the time. Oh man, my hallways are filled with gripers. I just have a magnetic attraction for gripers. Because they come in emotionally spent wondering why they can't cope with their problems. And it's because they're constantly griping. They don't like this, they don't like that, they don't like the other thing. And you carp long enough and you'll just destroy yourself. You'll never find a happy griper. All right, second or third. What I capsule or phrase verse 20 is a thanksgiving spirit. A song in your heart, verse 19. A thanksgiving spirit in verse 20. Now, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's a submissive attitude. A submissive attitude. Now, from an emotional standpoint, you will never find people in emotional confusion that have a song in their heart, a thanksgiving spirit, and a submissive attitude. And you notice in our American way of life how foreign that is to the humanistic existentialist crowd that the intellectuals have created on this great continent of ours. They have perpetrated the biggest fraud in the world. It's called public education. $108 billion are spent by the taxpayers in America on an absolutely abysmal, lousy education. It is committed to humanistic philosophy, and it isn't even good learning. In fact, one Indiana State Board of Education passed a rule recently. Before you can graduate from their state, things are in such bad shape that you have to qualify to have at least a sixth grade reading level. Graduate from the 12th grade, that is. Now, what's wrong with having a 12th grade reading level? Well, you can't get too much out of $108 billion when you commit yourself to humanism. You see, we have the idea that public educators are interested in educating the children. They're not. They're interested in brainwashing them with atheistic humanist philosophy. I can prove it very simply. You notice how they've absorbed TM, old Hinduism. That's all TM is. It's just Hinduism. They've just sucked it in. They sucked in sex education. They sucked in the occult. San Diego State, you can get 3 units of credit for a course in witchcraft. That's so the school teachers can fly back and forth on their broom. But you know the one thing you can't learn on the campus is the Bible. Isn't that interesting? The whole public school system in America was originally founded so that Christian parents' children would be able to read the Bible. The Puritans founded our classic educational system where everybody had a chance to train his child. It was compulsory for the common person's child to be trained. I was just in Virginia studying over American history. The Virginians did not do that. They learned it from the Puritans and the people in Philadelphia. And finally, when the states were federalized, it became a law all over the United States. But in Virginia, it was only the intelligentsia that had tutors that would train their children. But not in the northern continent, where the Christians motivated the philosophy. And it is our education of every man's child that has produced the greatness of America. And so what did the devil do? He let the humanists get in with their graduate PhDs from rationalistic German universities and French skeptical universities, and they brought all of that existentialism to America. And now we have a hopeless, educated mass of people that don't know where they've been, where they're going, or what they're going to do when they get there. And we live in an abysmal emotional tizzy, and you will not find people with songs in their heart, a thanksgiving attitude, or a submissive spirit, but just exactly the opposite. Why? That's what humanism does. However, when you find a Christian, and that's why it's so exciting in these days to witness our faith in Jesus. Have you noticed how easy it is to lead people to Christ today as of against 5 years ago? It's because, as Schaefer points out, you read Dr. Schaefer from LaBrie, he's got an interesting concept, that in Europe they passed the existentialist line of despair in 1880. And increasingly they've just gone into despair in Europe. In America, because of our biblical base, it didn't hit our country until 1930. No big deal. It's sweeping the country now. But you can take one of these despairing individuals, as the young lady who testified last night would reiterate. She was in despair, great education in humanism, but no hope. And she finds Jesus, and also all of a sudden a whole new world is open to her. And you have a song in your heart, a thanksgiving attitude, and a submissive spirit. That's the greatest way to live. Now, that's the control of the Spirit. All right, now notice those three characteristics and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And I want to show you how imperative it is to read and study the Word of God every single day, just like eating your food. In verse 14, I wish I had time to read the whole thing. Verse 12 says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." So that's Christians. Tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. See, that sounds like the Spirit-filled life, doesn't it? Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love. It's something you can put on. You're shuffling. You know where I am? Colossians 3, verse 14. Don't feel bad. You haven't missed anything. I haven't got to my text yet. All right, in verse 15, here it is. "And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you're called in one body, and be thankful." Isn't it neat to have peace with God? And when you make a decision, everybody has to make a decision whether you're Christians or not. But we Christians have a peace factor. We can pray together. And that's one of the things I want to share with you in a later talk. We Christians can pray together as couples, and I hope you do that. And you got a big decision? My wife and I have learned how to agree on a disagreement. It's really neat. When we disagree, we admit it. She says, I want to do this kind of a vacation. I want to do that. She likes to take a restful vacation, and I like to take a violent vacation. And so we plan it, and her plan was to go to the historical land sites and all of the places in the East and visit and stand in long lines of pilgrims and wait in the hot sun to see all these historic places. And my idea was to rent a boat on Lake Powell and go water skiing and fly there in our plane, naturally. That's my second hobby. Speaking is first and flying an airplane is second. And she didn't want to do it. But we've learned, you live together for a while and we both speak on these subjects. The way to handle that thing is say, okay, we disagree. Let's commit it to God. That's a decision. Human mind cannot stand no decision. Indecision is very harmful. But we Christians can make a decision. We can say, Lord, I don't know what to do, so we're going to commit it to you. So we pray about it. And I say, Lord, Bev wants to do this and I want to do this. And we just turn it over to you. And so we did that for a few days. And pretty soon, I don't know who it was, gradually we decided, I got an invitation to speak back east. And that always gets to me. And so we went back, and sure enough, we went to the historical monuments, and they didn't have the crowds they expected. And it was kind of neat. I found it wasn't as bad as I thought. And we saved 10 days for our vacation to go to Lake Powell and go water skiing later on this summer. And the thing about it is we could both do the thing the other person did after we prayed about it because we were led to do it. No conflict, but we had absolute peace with God that it was the right thing to do at the right time. You see, we Christians have that resource. All right, verse 16. Now, here's what I really wanted to get to. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, what does it mean, let it? It means then that you have control over it, doesn't it? You can turn the water faucet on or you can turn it off. Okay, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. What's the word of Christ? This book. You know what this book is? Oh, I know, it's a treatise on theology. All of the theologians have gone down deeper and stayed down longer and come up drier than anybody I know. And personally, I have great respect for ministers, but ministers aren't always great theologians. I think the Church of Jesus Christ has suffered more from theologians than any other breed of cat. They just get down in there and they twist it and they get abstract and intellectually removed from it. Take the Word of God for what it says. A golden rule of Bible interpretation, very simple, one that has motivated my whole lifestyle, and that is, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Isn't that simple? Why spiritualize anything that's literal? When the Bible says he threw down brimstone from heaven, I can understand that. He threw down brimstone. When it says in the future he's going to rain brimstone on the people, well, he threw it on them in the past. Why can't he do it in the future? Why make it something other? It doesn't have to be satellites or intercontinental ballistic missiles or something. Brimstone is brimstone. Boils are boils. Take the Bible for what it means. Unless the facts of the immediate context clearly indicate otherwise. Sunday night, in my sermon on communion, there's a very classic example. Jesus held up bread and he said, this is my body. Well, that doesn't make sense. It wasn't his body, it's bread. He's holding it with his body. So when it doesn't make sense, then what do? Then you have license to seek another sense, which is the spiritual. And then we can understand that's a symbol of his body. And so today we hold up that bread and it reminds us of the body. We drink the cup and it reminds us. But we dare not take the spiritual approach until first we have tested it with the literal. Okay, now we let the word of Christ dwell in us. How? Richly. You can turn a faucet on drop by drop, or you can really crank that baby on and get a full bowl of water in the sink. All right, that's exactly what he's saying. You can take this book and let it dwell in you how? Richly, fully, saturate your mind with it. And you will find when the biblical grid of your mind is filled with biblical principles, you're a happy person. Now let me show you what happens. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Hey, what is that? Thank you. What is that? That's a song in your heart, isn't it? When the Word of God fills your mind, you have a song in your heart. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father. Hey, does that sound like a thankful spirit? And look at verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord, and husbands, love your wife. Now, what do you have there? Song in your heart, a thanksgiving spirit, and a submissive attitude. And that's the result of the Word-filled life. Now, follow my reasoning. Ephesians 5 is the Spirit-filled life. Colossians 3 is the Word-filled life, and they produce exactly the same thing. From this, now follow my conclusion. I do not believe you, nor I, nor anyone else, can consistently walk in the control of the Holy Spirit unless we are regularly reading and reading and reading the Word of God. You can have an experience. Last night we had an experience of surrendering to the Holy Spirit, and we're walking in the Spirit. We're filling our minds with the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God. But you go home from this conference and you start waiting until next Sunday to go to church and get into the Word, and you'll not be controlled by the Spirit. Controlling by the Spirit is going to be controlled by the Word of God. For the Spirit never guides us to do anything that is contrary to the Word of God. God is never the author of confusion. Every now and then I'll have someone come along and they'll say to me, Pastor LaHaye, God is leading me to do so-and-so. As a pastor, you know, the usual routine, some guy will come in and say, you know, I'm in love with this beautiful, blonde, blue-eyed girl out at San Diego State University. I'm going to marry her. And I'll ask the biggie, he wants me to marry him. And I'll say, is she a Christian? Well, no, but I'm going to lead her to Christ after we're married. And I always say, hey, it's not God's will for you to marry her. And they don't like my being so autocratic. You say, well, how do you know? I haven't even met the girl. She may be beautiful. I don't care what she looks like. She's not a Christian. At this point in time, she is not God's will. Why? The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is a fundamental principle. I was able, by the grace of God, to save a printing businessman, a printer in our church, $42,000 by applying that principle. A guy wanted to go into business with him, and he was a baby Christian, and he just didn't have peace about it. He called me and he said, Pastor, I want to talk to you about this. So he took me out to lunch. But unlike my friend last night, he paid for the lunch. In the course of our discussion, he told me about this fabulous deal where the guy was going to take him in as a partner, work 2 years, and then he was going to turn the whole business over to him because he wanted to retire. And he could quadruple the size of his equipment and so on. And I said, well, Don, is the guy a Christian? And he said, oh, no. He's a nice guy, good reputation, and so on, but he's not a Christian. And I said, the Bible says don't do it. You're a Christian. Be not unequally yoked together. Marriage is a yoke. Business is a yoke. Many things are yokes. And by the way, that context does not just apply to marriage. Marriage isn't even in the whole chapter. It's a principle. Yoking together on a voluntary basis with a non-Christian is forbidden for Christians in the Scripture. Anyway, he says, okay, I won't do it. I love to deal with that kind of a baby Christian. Well, if that's what the Bible says, great. That settles it. 10 days later, he called me to say, hey, I owe you a free meal. I said, you already gave me one. No, I said, I owe you and your family. What's the deal? He said, you know what that scoundrel had done? He had mortgaged every piece of equipment, $42,000 more than its estimated value, and he was going to go into partnership with me and leave the area. Obeying God just saved him $42,000. Of course, I told him he ought to tithe it. And being a faithful pastor, I told him the tithe belongs in the local church. You know, storehouse tithing is a fundamental doctrine of any Baptist church. And I think it's scriptural. Not necessarily in that order. Seriously, what I'm saying is, one of the emphases of the NAVS ministry, and I hope you catch this infectious spirit here, because it will influence your behavior in the home, raising of children, a whole lifestyle. We want to walk in the control of the Spirit. Just as we need air to breathe, just as we need food to eat, we need the Word of God. And I want to give you a fundamental principle on how to be consistent in your daily devotional reading. I've challenged the football players to whom I dedicated my new book, How to Study the Bible for Yourself, and it has transformed some of those guys' lives. Guys that have said, you know, I've been consistent in athletics and consistent in education and consistent in other things, but I've just never been consistent in my devotional life. Years ago, I learned this from a great guy who's a missionary. In fact, he's ahead of a mission now. He used to be a chaplain in the Air Force. And I saw a consistency in his life that I had never seen in mine or anyone else's. And I said, Delbert, how in the world is it that you are so consistent in your devotional life? Well, he said, it's easy. A few years ago, I adopted Job's principle. You know, Job said, I desired the word of the Lord more than my necessary food. And he said, I just passed a simple rule. No Bible, no breakfast. If I'm too busy to read the word of God, if I sleep in, you know, no sin in sleeping in, but if I have to skip the word, food for my soul, then I skip the food for my body. He says, you know, I like to eat so much that I just learn from that, that every time I can't feed my body, I got to get up earlier so I can feed my soul and have the license to feed my body. Now, that seems the epitome of simplicity, doesn't it? But try it. You'll like the results. No charge for that advice. All right, now, what I'm trying to show you is, we talk about the control of the Spirit, and that's great. But the control of the Spirit is literally the control of the Word of God. But how can you be controlled by something you don't know what it is? Because this book is not just theology. It is that. And it is instruction on salvation, and it's prophecy and religious history and a lot of other things. But do you know what I call this book in a practical way? This is the best manual on human behavior that has ever been devised. And the reason our people in America today are struggling under existential futility that is a joyless philosophy is because they don't know this book. The one thing they ridicule us about, they think we're a bunch of creeps, you know. We don't know how to have fun. What they don't really understand is all we do is go through life with a song in our heart, a thanksgiving attitude, and a submissive spirit. I don't know why they feel sorry for us. You think of the enormous amount of effort they expire and the money they spend trying to have a song in their heart and a thanksgiving attitude and a submissive spirit. And they don't know what it's all about. We get it just as a result of walking with the Lord and filling our minds with the principles of the Word of God. Nowhere is that more clearly described than in the victory over the second biggest emotional problem, fear. Let me read to you from my text. You didn't think I'd get back to it, did you? But here it is. Verse 25, Jesus said, therefore. Now let me give you a very deep, theological, instructive way of interpreting the Scripture. I learned this from Dr. Ironside years ago, a great Bible teacher. He said, whenever you read the word therefore, for or therefore, always stop and see what it's there for. Doesn't that make sense? Do you write a letter, dear Bill, therefore? He'd read that and say, hey, this guy's lost his marbles. All right, when you come to the word therefore, what does it tell you? That the preceding verse has a bearing on what he's going to say. And here's the verse. No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Who do you serve? Who are you trying to please? Emotionally upset people are trying to please people, the world, their friends, their parents, their partner, themselves, but people that are serving Jesus Christ. You know, I only have one master. Someone comes and says, you know, hey, I don't like the way you do things. Well, that's your problem, not mine. You know, if you're a spiritual person, I'll assess it and say, Lord, is this some instruction for me? But if he says, no, I want you to do what you're doing, then I say, fine. God bless you. It doesn't bother me because I only have one master. You can only serve one. You cannot serve two. Okay, now with that, and you can't serve for money. Money is never a good motivator. It's certainly not for the child of God. Therefore, when you settle that situation, now go on, I say unto you, be not anxious for your life. That literally in the Greek that says, take no anxious thought. Don't worry about your life. What am I going to do 10 years from now? Who cares? God will be there and He's worked it out for this long and He'll work it out then. The important thing is rest in the Lord now. Be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink or what for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than food and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Hey, the heavenly Father says, I take care of the birds, I can take care of you. You're even more important. Jesus didn't die for the birds, He died for the people. People are super special in the eyes of God. I can prove that very simply. He paid the biggest price for people of anything in the universe. And then it says, Jesus said, which of you by being anxious can add one cubit unto your stature? Verse 28, and why are you anxious for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? What's the antidote to anxiety? In one word, faith. You will not find anxiety and faith residing in the same heart. Anxiety is natural. Jesus made it clear. He talked so much about fear not. Let not your heart be troubled. Be not afraid. These are refrains that go all through the scriptures. But we should not be dominated by that, but by faith. Therefore, be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or how shall we be clothed? For all these things do the pagans seek, Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth ye have need of them. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be therefore not anxious about tomorrow, but for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is its own evil. Everyone in his lifetime comes to that deal, that place in his life. What is my purpose for living? Is it to earn money, or is it to serve God? And when you set the desire of serving the Lord, I am going to serve the Lord God. That is my primary objective. He takes care of the things. And He adds them unto you. I've been saying this for 25 years, and now I look back at people I've been sharing it with, and those that did seek first the kingdom of God, they have no regrets. But I pray and counsel with those who say, you know, I made the wrong decision 20, 25 years ago. It's been a loser. Seek first the kingdom of God. All right, now I'd like to deal very forthrightly in the few moments that I have left with this business of fear. I share this for the benefit of those melancholy and phlegmatic people who have a propensity to fear, and those clerics and sanguines who, as good opposites, have been attracted to a melancholy or phlegmatic. And you want to help your partner with fear. And some of you will not necessarily identify with this as well as others. But let me show you the significance of it. This is an old Reader's Digest clip that I like to use in this connection because it is so appropriate. This article was written by a minister, and he made this statement. In 10 years, I only had 6 questions on theology. But, he said, private enemy number one in human life is neither sin nor sorrow, but fear. The most rife is fear of ourselves, fear of failure, breakdown, poverty, making life an agony. Next to fear is the nagging, gnawing worry which wears us out and makes us unfit for living. Worry is a tiny rivulet seeping into the mind like slow poison until it paralyzes us. Unless it is checked, It cuts a channel into which all of their thoughts are drained. And you'll find a person that is worrisome becomes more worried and more anxious and more anxiety prone. And of course the psychologists will say he has free-floating fear or he has the anxiety syndrome and all these other highfalutin terms. And the reason they use those big words is because they like to stretch it out and make it so that they hide the fact that they don't understand it. And it's a complex thing. Really what it is, it's sin. It's sin. Because it's not a trust in the Lord. Here are many of the expressions of fear. Anxiety, worry, inferiority, doubt, timidity. Oh, so many of these areas. Loneliness, haughtiness. It even produces depression as a secondary result. Primarily, it will cause the problem. It is caused by anger. Anger and displeasure at something that God is doing. And then self-pity will always produce depression. All right, now, let me show you something else about it. From Dr. Edmund Podolsky, a medical doctor, wrote a rather interestingly titled book, Stop Worrying and Get Well. He said, worry causes heart trouble, high blood pressure, rheumatism, ulcers, colds, arthritis, headaches, stomach disorders, and a host of other things. The word worry literally means two Greek things, to divide the mind. You know that verse in the Bible that says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways? I used to think that that meant a fellow that had dirty thoughts and clean thoughts. That isn't the context. You know what a double-minded man is? Fear and faith. Fear, sometimes he has faith, sometimes it's fear. And a double-minded person like that is just unstable. Let me show you how prestigious this is in influencing our physical well-being. Here we have an emotional center. Now, I believe this, by the way, this I clipped out of a medical journal. This is what scientists call the emotional center. I think that's what Jesus referred to when he said the heart. Out of the heart proceeds the issues of life. And neurologically, it's tied in with all the vital organs of the body. As you are here, so you're going to be down here. For example, you can be worried and anxious here, and then at the weakest point in your body, it's going to blow out. You can create all kinds of diseases. Dr. McMillan, in his book, None of These Diseases, says that this kind of worry produces tension, and it can create not only ulcers and stomach disorders, but arteriosclerosis, high blood pressure, mental disturbances, heart trouble, kidney disease, goiter, colitis, strokes, headaches, arthritis, and a host of other maladies. I could give you illustration after illustration of people who have ruined their health. And they, hypochondriacs, they can, I was just talking to one of the doctors here about people who have imagined illnesses, and they can become so clear and specific in their imagination, they can simulate physical disorders, and they have no organic cause for the disorder. Just nothing but fear. I was telling him about a school administrator with a master's degree, 39 years old, a perfectly healthy fella, went through a five-year period in his life imagining he had a heart attack. He'd sit at home in a chair and he'd go through all of the sweats and the palpitations and the worry and the confusion. And his wife would say she could watch him turn ashen and she thought he was going to die. He'd had all kinds of heart examinations and specialists checked him. Nothing wrong with him. All right here. He imagined that he was having these things. And it was needless to say, it was a very immature Christian. Let me show you how worry and anxiety invade your whole lifestyle. I wish I could say you just relate worry to vocational field or the educational field or anything, but that's not the way it works. Let me show you. This diagram I got out of the best counseling book I've ever read. If you want to be a good people helper, the best book I know to read on the market today is called Competent to Counsel by Jay Adams. I've read over 100 books on counseling, and most of them I could throw away. They're worthless. But that book is fantastic, and interestingly enough, it's based on the Bible and use of spiritual principles. Now, I clipped this out of that book, or reproduced it out of that book. He calls this the circle of life's activities. And in embryo, he's got here just about all of the things of life. Now, if you're a worrier, let me show you. You worry about it all. Let me just give a couple of illustrations. How many people do you know have never gone ahead in work because they're afraid they'll fail? How many people do you know who never finish college or vocational training, not because they aren't smart enough? In fact, now at 30 and 35, they look back on when they were 19 and they say, why didn't I do it? Because at 30 and 35, they know what they didn't know at 19. They could have done it. You see, it's not so important what you know, but what you think you know. That's interesting. There are only two kinds of thinkers, by the way. Those who think they can, and those who think they can't. And you know something? They're both right. If you think you can. By God's grace, I can do all things. You say, well, what if I try to do something that he doesn't want me to do? He'll tell you in advance he doesn't want you to do that. But when you see something that can be done, then set out and do it. God will give you instruction. Same thing as a pastor. I see this in the church. I used to, you know, be rather unkind to people in my more choleric years, and really nail them on the bulkhead for not being dedicated Christians because they were so carnal and they wouldn't serve God and all that kind of thing. I don't believe that anymore. I find most Christians, if they're rightly taught in the Word of God, they want to serve God. Do you know what the killer is? Fear. Fear. I'm afraid I won't do it right. I'm afraid I won't be a teacher. I'll bet right here in this group, some of you you've wanted to be a Sunday school teacher, but you're afraid, other people could do it so much better. And you know what happens? Now, I watch it from a pastor's point of view. I watch people with less talent, less capability, and less dependability come along and do it. They don't have enough sense to know they can't do it, so they do it. But you're worrying over here, thinking, well, I can't do it, I won't do it right, and people criticize me. And so you sit on the stool of do-nothing and you do it faithfully your whole lifetime. Why? Worry. Worry and fear is a demotivator. You can find that social activities. How many of you don't entertain people in your home because of fear? You'd like to, you know, today is the best day in the history of the world to bring people into your home, be given to hospitality. Hospitality evangelism is the exciting thing. I preach it at home all the time. We have a great soul-winning church. That's really the secret of our growth. I'm gone so much, it sure can't be my fault. And interestingly enough, in the 5 years and I've traveled so much doing seminars like this, the church has had the fastest growing rate that it's ever had. And so now they're sending me away for a year. And they're saying, boy, will we really grow now? And I'm convinced that the key is the emphasis we have on using your home to bring people in and love them to Jesus Christ. Hospitality evangelism, it's a great thing. But I know people that don't do it that have better homes than the people who do it. Why don't they do it? They're afraid. Fear is a crippler. I know people that don't have children today or don't discipline them properly because they're afraid. Benji Spock, that followed people up for 30 years with his Spockism, now gets on national TV and admits he was wrong. You know, we got this generation of rebels that he's created. And so now he says, hey, we blew it. Behaviorism isn't where it is. Well, if he'd have done what the Bible said 30 years ago, he'd have guided people right. But in any case, even he said the biggest problem with parents today is they're afraid of their children. Afraid to discipline their children. And that's why it's so exciting to have the principles of God burned into your brain. Finances, I know Christians that don't tithe. They never amount to a hill of beans for God, and they do not enjoy financial success. Not because they're selfish and greedy. They're just plain afraid that God won't keep the promise of blessing 90% because they give 10% to Him. And then once they get over that mark, in fact, one of the phlegmatics in our church, you get a kick out of this. He's a nice guy, Mr. Proper, and he was trying to wump himself up to tithing. And he said, well, Pastor, I got myself up to 4%. Each year he was increasing a half a percent. I said, do you realize that at that rate you will have spent 19 years out of fellowship with God? 19 years in disobedience, 19 years when you wouldn't have the unlimited blessings of God. So finally one day he said, I've finally done it. I've taken your advice. 10%. He would never give 10.1. It would always be 10%. But praise God, he's up to that level. He'll grow. But fear is what limits people. Oh, I could go on and on. Sexual frustration. This is an area in the last 3 years I've done a great deal of research and study in. And do you know the crippler? Is fear. In fact, I have never met, and I don't know any doctor that has met human beings who do not have the physical apparatus to have a normal sexual response in marriage. And yet, a major proportion of our culture is frustrated in this area. And one of the biggest bugaboos is fear. Fear. It's not what you are and what you have, it's what you think you are and what you have. Let me show you. Suppose you have a spiritual experience and you decide, okay, I am going to put God to the test and trust Him and replace my fear with faith. You see, it encompasses the whole spectrum of life. Faith, love, and peace are far greater motivators in this beautiful area. Well, fear is a realistic factor. Let me give you some verses of Scripture that I consider antidotes to fear. Deuteronomy 31:6, one of my favorite verses. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Say, whenever God says something once, that's enough. But this verse is in the Bible 7 times. To 7 different people. He said this to Moses. He said this to Joshua. He said this to many of the prophets. And He said, basically, go and I will be with thee. The Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee. What did Jesus say that's like that? Huh? The Great Commission. Go into all the world. And what did He say? I'll give you all the money that you need to do everything you need. No, I'll be with you. If He's with us, He's enough. And you know, once that burns its way into our brain, it drives out the fear. So you come to a fear-prone indicator or a fearsome situation. What do? The Lord is with me. Develop that upward look. So we face a difficulty in life. Just look up. Let fear be like the red light on the dashboard of your car. When that red light goes on, what does it say? Something basic is wrong under the hood. Nothing wrong with the red light, and you'd better solve the problem. Okay, whenever that fear comes in, may I tell you what is basically wrong? You're looking in the wrong direction. Look up and bring God into the thing. And you know how I think that's done in a practical way? Praying with thanksgiving. Praying with thanksgiving. Turn with me to one of the great basic verses in the NAVS program that I think is so fantastic. Philippians chapter 4. I want to show you those 2 verses and one more. Philippians chapter 4. Every worrier, what I call professional worriers, every professional worrier ought to memorize and implement these verses. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Notice what it says. Be anxious for what? Nothing. Well, what about those big dinosaur problems in your life? Are there some exceptions? No. Be anxious for absolutely nothing. I'm not even going to get anxious about the fact that I've forgotten one of my transparencies. I'm going to stop and look for it. And it isn't here. Well, praise the Lord. Well, I think I ought to practice it if I teach it. Okay, I'll give it to you the next time. But I want you to see these 3 verses. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. You notice He didn't say just prayer. Most of the people I counsel are Christian oriented. And I've specialized in depression. I've counseled over 1,000 people in depression situations. That's why I wrote the book on the subject. And you know what I discovered? Depressed people are prayers. But many of them finally confessed to me, rather ashamedly, that, you know, when I get through praying, I feel worse than when I started. You know why? They forgot one ingredient. Thanksgiving. If you pray with thanksgiving, you feel better when you get up off your knees. Now let me illustrate the difference. Suppose something tragic has happened in your life, and we're all vulnerable to that. You get down on your knees and you start praying and you say, Lord, I don't understand why, and that's the killer, why. That's questioning God. I don't understand why you let my child die, or let me lose my job, or you let this person insult me, or whatever it is. And you know what prayer becomes? Nursing your grudges and griping at God under the respectable guise of prayer. And that is unbiblical, harmful prayer. Instead, it's always good to lift up your eyes unto the Lord and say, Lord, I thank you. I don't understand these circumstances. And the tears may be running down your cheeks. And you look up and you say, Lord, because I believe in you, that you are my heavenly Father, and that you do love me, I thank you that you are in control. You don't have to understand it, but you have to understand he is for you. No matter how bad you get, he's never against you. He may be so for you that he may spank the daylights out of you, but he is always for you and for your good. And when you understand this, but how do you understand that? The Word of God, the Word of God. The nature of God is going to just filter right into your brain and captivate you when the Word of God fills you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And then the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now look at the next verse. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, say it with me. Think on these things. Now, what does a worrier think about? How am I going to pay the bills? What am I going to do if this happens? And what do we do about this? That's unscriptural. If there be any praise, any virtue. Do you see anything negative there? No. Think on these things. If you're a worrier, premeditatedly bring your mind into captivity to the obedience of Christ, which is what he says. And he never commands us to do what he will not enable us to do. Here are a couple of other verses. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Fear is a spirit. Well, if God didn't give it to us, what are the other two possibilities? Where did it come from? The spirit of the world, man, and the devil. Now, don't always blame it on the devil. I find people want to blame their anger on the devil, and it's really their own miserable disposition. Or they want to blame fear on the devil. You know, the devil just swept across me, you know. Rubbish. He that's in you is greater than he that's in the world. Take responsibility for your behavior. Don't be a product of the public school system and blame everybody else for everything that goes wrong. Be responsible for your behavior. And then look to God for his resources. God doesn't give us the spirit of fear, but God, through his word, gives us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. You'll never find a fearful sound mind. A former fearful sound mind. And then Deuteronomy 1:17, ye shall not be afraid of the face of man. Hey, is that a problem? Sure. We're all afraid of the face of man. Man's approval, subconscious reaction. That's immaturity, selfishness. Instead, serve the Lord God. The judgment is God's. And Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. When you're afraid of what other people think and what other people do and so on, that's a snare to you. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Oh, the Bible's full of antidotes to fear. I hope these have just started your Bible study and that you'll make a classified study of God's antidote to fear and worry and anxiety. But I've already overshot my time, and I'd like to quickly give you a cure. And because it's a repetition of the one I gave last night, I'll be very quick, but it works. God's cure for fear. Face worry and anxiety as sin. Romans 14:23 says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Fear is not of faith, it is therefore sin. So when you have fear and anxiety, confess it. Ask God to break the habit pattern, and then ask him to refill you with his spirit, control you, and then repeat that formula every time you're afraid, worried, and anxious. I know this works. I've seen it work in many of the people in our church. But because the woman I love was a fear-prone creature. I told you last night that Bev told me on the phone that she had had a great spiritual experience. What she didn't tell me is Dr. Brandt started his conference that week talking about fear. And that was Bev's problem. Most preachers' wives are fear-prone people. I hope some of you lay folks will go home and appreciate your minister's wife more, because opposites attract each other. So this extrovert she was attracted to has an anger problem in all probability, and she has a fear problem. Whenever my wife goes out to speak, the minister's wives just draw to her because they can identify with that fear. They thought they were the only ones. And it's any good Bible teaching minister, I would say about 90% of them have married a fear-prone wife. So be very gentle with her and loving toward her and encourage her. She needs help. In any case, Bev went to this conference and she recognized the need in her life. And she wanted to talk to Dr. Brandt privately, but she was so afraid that she made an appointment and then took her best friend with her. And she told him, she said, "Dr. Brandt, my husband is a minister and we're having some problems in key areas, and I realize that part of it is my problem and I'd like to have your help." And so this is what she told him. She said, "My husband loves to entertain people in our home and combine social activities with committee meetings, trustees and deacons and, you know, board meetings. She said, "I just don't like to do that." And he said, "How come?" "Well, I don't know if they will approve of the way I keep house." And one obnoxious deacon one time really helped her psyche by walking through our home, and he put his finger up on the door frame and he said, "Well, let's see how Mrs. LaHaye keeps house." Oh, we got a little dust here, eh? And that really set her back about 35 years. Then he also told her that she was asked to speak to adult audiences, and she just never did it. She said, I just get panicky. I look out at a group of faces, and I just clam up, and I can't do it. Now, interestingly enough, a wonderful lady, child evangelism worker back in Detroit when my wife was a kid, got a hold of her, saw her heart for God, and he taught her how to share Jesus to children. And she was, without a doubt, the best junior department superintendent I have ever seen. She led hundreds of boys and girls to Christ. But she had a rule: "I will never speak to anyone over the sixth grade." I can understand sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth graders, but, you know, after they get into the human status again, I like to take them on. But not her. 2 weeks before she went to that conference, a women's circle in our church had asked her to come and give a devotional to 8 women. And she said, "Oh, no, I can't do it. I'm just not a speaker." And she turned, you know, of course, the women, a couple of the carnal gals in the crowd, they said, "You know, that's just like our pastor's wife. She's not interested in the women's work in this church." Well, the truth of the matter is, Bev was just scared to death of the women. And, of course, I knew them well enough to where I didn't really blame her. But she told Doc Brandt about all of this, and he said, "Well, Beverly, let me ask you a few questions. When you walk into a room, do you have the feeling that everyone's watching you?" She said, "Yes." And he said, "You kind of are always concerned that your slip is showing?" And, of course, that's back when they wore them, you know. And he found out she played the piano, and he said, "Do you ever volunteer to play the piano?" And she said, "Oh, no." And sure enough, just 2 Wednesday nights before, the pianist didn't show up, and I had to ask her if she would please come, and she wouldn't just jump up and do it. And the reason is because, well, you know, there might be someone there that could play better and so on. Now, my wife was a sweet thing. You'd look at her and you'd say, "Oh, she's just an ideal minister's wife," and she always has been, except for that fear inhibitor. Dr. Brandt said to my beautiful wife, "Beverly, do you really want to know what your problem is?" "Oh, yeah," she said, "I really do." He said, "It isn't very pretty. In fact, you'll probably be offended." "Oh, I can take it," she said. Of course, he knew by that time he'd dealt with enough women that if you make them curious, they won't let you out of the room until you tell them. And so He said, well, I want to tell you what it is, and then you pray about it and see what God wants you to do. I said, okay. He looked her straight in the eye, and he said, Beverly, your problem is you're a very selfish young woman. You have built a shell of self-protection around yourself. It's natural. Your temperament is the kind that does it almost every time, naturally. And you live like a turtle, he said. You put your head out, and when no one's there, then you'll go and do something. But as soon as you sense someone, you pop it back inside. The trouble with living like a turtle is you just never go anywhere unless you stick your neck out. And she looked right back at him, and she said, well, what should I do? And he said, throw off that shell and let God take care of you. She thanked him, very polite, because my wife is super proper about everything, is the way she is. She went home to her cabin. When she was all alone, she cried for 2 hours. When she got all through, she washed her face, and she was looking in the mirror. She tells a story. She looked at herself. She said, Beverly, Dr. Brandt's right. You have spent your life protecting yourself. She got down on her knees in that cabin and abandoned herself to God. Now here is a good woman who had all, she wanted to be a missionary. She just wanted to serve God. But she was in that little box. And now she just threw the wrappers off and she said, Lord, here I am. I'm your girl. I want to tell you what's happened. And I don't say this to, you know, pump her up. She doesn't need it. God's been so good to her. But I say this because I've watched this. I remember when she came home and I'm working on my anger and she's working on her fear. And she comes in. 2 weeks after we get home, she said, would you look at this letter? This church up in Riverside had asked her to come and be the mother and daughter banquet speaker. Well, she just had a conditioned response, you know. Oh, I'm not the speaker in the family. And she said, I was all set to write and tell them that. And then I remembered my commitment. Do you think I could do it? Well, I said, well, what does the word say? That's a nice, safe answer. And she rehearsed a few verses like, my God is able to supply all your need, and I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And she said, well, would you help me with a message? Sure. She didn't need any help. She just needed some encouragement. And she went away, and God blessed. And then another group asked her, and another group asked her, and another group. And I have watched that woman go from a little beautiful, rigid, tightly drawn rosebud into a beautiful, full-blown rose. She goes all over the United States and speaks now, and the bigger the crowd, the better she enjoys it. She spoke at Winning Women about a year ago in Winona Lake, Indiana, to 1,200 women. And on that weekend, 69 of them made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. For her, that is impossible. It is totally impossible. Last year, she wrote a new book called Spirit Controlled Woman. And she, you know why she didn't write it 2 years ago? She didn't think she could. And finally it became a spiritual quest. Hey, I can do all things. God gave her the opportunity. She put it together. And it's outsold any book I've ever written. How do you like that? Entertains now. I'm the one that says, hey, can't we have a Sunday night off, you know? Came home from a seminar one Saturday night and she said, tomorrow night we got the college department. Of course, we only have 157 kids in the college department in one of our two locations. Fortunately, only 89 of them showed up. And as they're going out the door, she tells me that both high school groups are coming the next week. So we had 136 kids sitting on the floor in our house. I mean, we had wall-to-wall kids. And now I know what a sardine is like. And whenever they come to my house, by the way, they must have gone on a fast for 3 months before. But I have seen a complete transformation in a woman's temperament by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And remember, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't like her any more than he likes you. Do you have a fear problem? Let God cure it. Let's pray. Look into your heart. Has this message particularly spoken to your need? If so, confess it right now as sin. And ask Him to take away the habit pattern and fill you with His Spirit. I don't expect this to cure it for life. Bev's had some ups and downs, but the downs get fewer and fewer because she quickly faces it, calls it sin, asks Him to take away that natural reaction, habit, and control her with faith. Lord, we thank You for the practicality of the Word of God. And we thank You for the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, applying these biblical principles to our everyday living. In Jesus' name, amen.